all the different responses to the end of the war. This new husband is basically numb from some of the decisions that he's had to make in his role. He's just emotionless. It's as though nothing particularly is happening on his wedding day. One of his mates is clearly psychologically affected. He's lost it. He can hardly stand up and is just kind of gibbering and struggling to pull it together. This guy's new wife is overjoyed that the war has ended. Her fiancé has come home and she is able to marry him. And there's all these different kind of reactions. And I suspect if you were a prisoner of war or someone who'd spent part of World War II in a concentration camp, there's a response to the end of the war that's yours. If you're a Nazi officer, there's a certain kind of response to the end of the war, given that you lost. But an event like that necessarily evokes not just opinions, but it evokes a response. It has an impact. And it's not always the same response, is it? There's all different responses for different people, depending on who they are, their perspective. Well, people in Jesus' day, Jesus' celebrity, in a sense, had been rising over a period of time, and they had to respond to him. He was a public figure. You either liked him or you didn't. You either accepted his claims to be the Messiah or you rejected him. The option isn't really left open for us as we read the Gospels to just ignore Jesus. We necessarily must react and respond to him. We who sit here today, we know about Jesus. We can read the gospel stories. We know the gospel. Jesus has been revealed to us in the scriptures, and so we too must respond to him. And so we'll ask ourselves today, as we come to Matthew 11, how will you respond to Jesus? How are you responding to Jesus? Starting last week, we are back in Matthew's Gospel and continuing our series in Matthew's Gospel, looking at chapter 11. The first nine chapters, really, we looked at earlier in the year, we saw Jesus introduced as the king of this kingdom that he's bringing in. And strongly, his authority was laid out for us in chapters 8 and 9. Last week, Michael spoke to us from chapter 10, where he's commissioning his disciples, sending them on mission for the kingdom. And in a sense, the section closes at the end of chapter 10, and there's quite a new thing going on as we get into chapters 11 and 12. We see the rise of mounting opposition against Jesus as he prepares for his next long preaching section, which is going to come in chapter 13, where he gives us a whole series of parables. And quite clearly, those parables are addressing the opposition to the kingdom, the opposition to Jesus, in terms of his, as he teaches his disciples and as he speaks to the crowds. In chapter 12, over the next 2 weeks, we'll see this opposition really ramp up. But chapter 11 focuses in on people's response to the revelation of Jesus. Jesus is being revealed to them, and they are responding. God has sent his king to bring in his kingdom, and people must respond. The truth of the gospel and the person of Jesus is being revealed to Jesus' disciples, to John the Baptist and his disciples, to the crowds and to the Jewish leaders. Each must respond to Jesus. And so the passage brings up for us a variety of responses. And it finishes by explaining why some reject Jesus and some repent and trust Jesus, and by issuing an invitation to come to him. So first of all, we see a wrong response to Jesus. There's this delegation from John the Baptist sent to Jesus, and they ask him, are you the one, this is in verse 3, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Have we got this right, or have we made a massive mistake? This is an enormous question, a massive question for John. He is the one who has baptized Jesus. You might remember in John's gospel, as Jesus comes to him to be baptized, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As Jesus is baptized and comes up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. And he hears the voice with everyone else from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." John was front and center for that event. John is in prison now. And as he hears about the ministry of Jesus, he wonders, did we get it right? If Jesus really is the one, or did they get it horribly wrong? See, John isn't looking for a Messiah who's going to wield political and military power, as perhaps some of the people at the time were looking for. But he is looking for a Messiah who's going to wield religious and spiritual authority and to bring judgment on the wicked. Perhaps not lead an army to kick the Romans out, but certainly rebuke the Romans for what they're doing. Perhaps like John, to rebuke Herod, this Jewish ruler, for his immorality and his way of doing things. And to rebuke the rebellious and the wicked, both within Israel and among the Gentiles and their rulers. See, John has opposed Herod at great cost. He's called Herod out for his divorce and marrying his brother's wife, and that's why John is in prison and soon to be beheaded. And so he expects Jesus as the Messiah, as the one whom he was preparing the way for. He's supposed to be the one who sets captives free, and there's John in prison. He's supposed to oppose the wicked. Jesus' ministry is quite different to this, and so John finds himself and his disciples confused about Jesus. Is he really the one who is to come? Jesus' response is to tell John's disciples to report what you hear and see. And he's clearly picking up language from Isaiah as he says this. Jesus replied in verse 4, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." In Jesus' ministry, John ought to see the fulfillment of Scripture, prophesying the Messiah, and also to see the power of God at work in his miraculous works. The discerning reader of the Jewish Scriptures, our Old Testament, ought to see that Jesus is the Messiah who had been promised. If their hearts are open to the revelation of God in Jesus, they will know who he is. And then starting at verse 7, Jesus turns from these disciples and addresses the crowd that's around. He gives this extended piece kind of praising John the Baptist. He is a prophet. He's the classic old school kind of prophet. He's a rough, hard man who lives in the desert and eats grasshoppers. He's not only a prophet, but he was prophesied about. John himself and his role was predicted beforehand. He is the one who will prepare the way for the Lord. In Malachi, he's going to be preparing the way for Almighty God. And Jesus smuggling in there is hinting at who he really is. John is the Elijah who was to come. It's really significant who John is. He's right up there in terms of being a prophet in the Old Testament. But as though getting back on track, in verse 16, Jesus puts his focus back on how the crowd are responding to Jesus. Their response to John, in a sense, is a foil. In verses 16 and 17, Jesus likens this present generation to sulky, self-involved children, calling out and playing music in the marketplace. "We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. That is, we played happy music and you didn't start dancing. We sang a dirge, a funeral song, miserable, sad music, and you didn't start mourning. Why aren't you responding the way that we want?" is kind of what this generation is like, Jesus says. Nothing is ever to their liking. Nothing will please them or make them happy. Verses 18 and 19 explain what he's really talking about. It says, "For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'He is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by her deeds. John's lifestyle and Jesus' lifestyle are complete opposites. And this generation, the Jews that are witnessing all this, well, they're happy with neither. John is the classic hard man, self-depriving, ascetic kind of prophet. He's eccentric and weird. He lives out in the bush, and they dismiss him as having a demon. Jesus, on the other hand, is the one who hangs out with tax collectors and sinners. You might remember that Matthew was a tax collector, the guy who's writing this gospel, and when he gets converted, he throws a party for all of his kinds of friends, and Jesus is among them. And so Jesus has this reputation of hanging out with the wrong kinds of people. By implication, he is a glutton and a drunkard. He's dismissed as a loose-living, not religious, and not pious enough kind of guy. The opposite to their reasons for dismissing John. They find a different excuse to despise each of them and to reject both of them. You see, when people are determined to harden their hearts, any excuse will do. So I think people always make God in their own image. It's completely natural for us all to make God in our own image. Rather than the real Jesus, we are far more comfortable with a Jesus of our own imagination, a Jesus that we invent for ourselves, that's palatable, that's comfy and cozy and suits what we are about. You see this clearly in your polytheistic religions. That's the ones with lots of different idols and different gods. And each represents a different kind of saviour that we want. See, if we want money, we set up an idol, a god for wealth and prosperity. In ancient agrarian cultures, if we want our crops to grow, we have an idol for the sun and the weather and the earth. If we want to have children, we have an idol for fertility. We make God to suit us, don't we? A God to meet our needs, a God to fulfill our desires. And if we don't like what this God is producing, we move on to something better. This is not God at all, is it? That sets us up as God, manipulating everything, controlling everything. And of course, you and I do the same thing. Our society doesn't make physical idols so much. But if we want money, we worship wealth and prosperity and financial security. If we want good health, we worship fitness and nutrition and medicine. If we want status, we worship career. If we want to be liked, we worship popularity, physical appearance, and social media. So whilst the crowds were accused of being fickle, of being two-faced, of being inconsistent in their response to Jesus and John, in verses 20 to 24, Jesus turns up the heat on three Galilean towns which have very much been at the epicenter of his ministry. Let me read verses 20 and 22 for you again. Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And then he goes up to bash on Capernaum as well and compares them to Sodom. Now you can see there on the map on the next slide, all three of these towns are on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. They're clustered up there. Capernaum was Jesus' hometown. He was from Nazareth, but he spent most of his ministry time in Capernaum. That was his base. So these three towns are clustered together up there, and they're very much at the center of Jesus' ministry. Jesus says these towns should have known better. They know more than enough of Jesus to have responded in repentance. This is where most of Jesus' miracles were performed. We know from reading the gospel accounts that across these three towns, we've got the feeding of the 5,000, the healing of a blind man, Jesus walking on water, probably happened within the vicinity, on the lake, obviously. He has cast out demons. Simon's mother-in-law was healed. He has healed the paralytic who was lowered through the roof, the woman who was bleeding, and Jairus' daughter. All of that happened in these towns. It's possible that the Sermon on the Mount was preached just outside one of these towns. And their response, well, it's woeful, Jesus says. Despite a front row seat to the ministry, the teachings, and the miracles of Jesus, they did not repent. More than almost anyone else in salvation history, perhaps other than Jesus' own disciples, they of all people have every reason to see Jesus for who he is and to respond in repentance and faith. The Old Testament towns that he compares them to are significant. Tyre and Sidon are like the thorn in the sides of Israel. They are the arch enemies of Israel. They epitomize Israel's enemies. So they are Gentile, and to be compared to them is damning. It's insulting. Sodom, with the story in Genesis there, is kind of paraphrased for the worst ever city. It's the center of debauchery, of immorality, of rape and homosexuality and things like that. Everyone knew that Sodom went under the judgment of God. And so to compare Capernaum with them, that's intense. This is a damning report for these Galilean towns. They have been privileged to witness so much of Jesus' ministry, to receive a very full revelation of Jesus, but they have rejected him. The judgment they face, Jesus says, will be unbearable. The same is true today, that some people would not respond to Jesus no matter what evidence was placed in front of them. The senior staff worker in our uni ministry, when I was a student, Keith Birchley, who's one of our missionaries we support in Papua New Guinea these days, he used to always say this quote. I'm not sure who it's from, some smart philosopher, I suspect. But he would say, "What the heart desires, the will chooses, and the mind justifies." What the heart desires, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. See, what we think is our experience in life is that we become convinced of something in our mind. We therefore choose to act in a certain way according to that. And then we grow to love that thing that we do. But it doesn't work like that. What really happens most of the time is we desire something. We modify our behavior according to our desires, and then we form a rationale to justify that behavior. If we don't want Jesus as Lord and Savior, no amount of evidence will dissuade us. It's not just a matter of changing someone's thinking by giving them evidence. If someone is hard-hearted, evidence will not bend them. One of our lecturers at college, in trying to explain this kind of thing, would always tell us a story about aliens landing in his backyard. So if I said to you that last night aliens landed in my backyard and took me to the planet Saturn for dinner and a movie, what do you think? You don't believe me, do you? Hands up if you do. It's always one. Yeah, good, two. Is that you, Nate, or Willow? All the Nates. Now, even if I could roll out all kinds of evidence, whatever that might be, 98% of you aren't going to believe me, are you? Because evidence isn't going to do the trick. You've already got your mind made up. You're hard-hearted towards my Saturn trip idea. And that's kind of the case for us. It's the case for our unbelieving friends and family and our society. And it's why it needs a work of God to overcome that. In our final few verses of the chapter, Jesus moves from dealing directly with the people responding to him and comes at the issue from a different angle. He sort of takes a step back from the action a little and gives us a different perspective, a theological perspective on what is happening, on why people respond differently to Jesus and the gospel. And he issues us an invitation. He says of God the Father there in verses 25 and 26, "You have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do." There is clearly a mystery about who Jesus is revealed to. Knowing the Son is not about wisdom or learning, but about childlike faith. We don't get to God by our own effort, but wholly by his initiative. In fact, only those whom the Son chooses will know his Father. This is God's way, and it pleases him to do so. Jesus says in verse 27, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." To know the Father, the Son must choose to reveal him to us. We cannot do it on our own. For those who are chosen, the childlike ones, Jesus issues an invitation. "Come to me," he says. From verse 28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It may seem a little inconsistent here that Jesus is inviting people to come to me when he has just told us that it is he who chooses to reveal the Father to people. I don't want to get completely lost in this theological conundrum, partly because I'll get lost long before you will. But somehow, in the mystery of God, the fact that Jesus chooses us doesn't negate our choice to follow him. Somehow, both things happen together. The kind of theological reality is of God choosing us. Our lived experience seems to be of us choosing to follow Jesus, us choosing God. God's sovereign and gracious election doesn't negate our responsibility. We are both called, "Come to me," and we are compelled. Those who come are promised rest. Rest from law-keeping in order to be right before God. And this will come up strongly in chapter 12 over the next few weeks. Rest in terms of peace in right relationship with God. This comes through the work of Jesus on the cross on our behalf. Ultimately, that's where the rest is going to come from. We can kind of see the end of the story, which these guys can't. But currently in their society, their unrest, their work, the yoke that's upon them, the burden that's upon them, is all about these rules that the Pharisees have for trying to be right with God. They can't be in right relationship with God, but for keeping all of their crazy rules. Jesus offers rest, but he says, "Take my yoke upon you." A yoke is an instrument for work. It's this wooden frame that's placed across the shoulders of a couple of animals as they are paired together to carry a load or a burden. It distributes the load equally across each animal and across both of them together. What's the nature of this yoke in terms of what Jesus is talking about? Well, I'm not completely sure. My reading this week has suggested a few different things. There seems to be a sense in which we are to be yoked together with Jesus, joined to him in carrying out his mission, perhaps kind of connecting with what Jesus said in chapter 11. Clearly the yoke is not about the heavy burdens that the Pharisees are placing on people by requiring compliance with their crazy laws. But there is still some yoke to carry that Jesus gives us, some burden to carry, perhaps trials and persecutions and testings. But the rest clearly is forgiveness from law-keeping, won through the cross. So we asked at the start, how will you respond to Jesus? And how are you responding to Jesus? Clearly from our passage, we are to respond to Jesus in repentance and faith and find rest for our souls. We must, first of all, come to Jesus for salvation. Jesus has done the work of keeping the law. He has carried that burden. He has done the work of paying for our sins. And so in that, we are offered rest from the burden of sin and law keeping. We can find rest in forgiveness. If we haven't ever trusted Christ, if we aren't yet yoked together with him, we need to respond to the invitation to come to Jesus. If we haven't yet repented, if we are like those Galilean towns that have just said, no thanks, I know the gospel, I understand it here, but I'm not interested. We need the Holy Spirit to do a work in our hearts and in us, and we need to cooperate with that work, with the work of God as he calls us to himself by responding in repentance and faith. And if we are already believers, if we've already repented for salvation, well, let's make sure we are revealing Jesus to others so that they might respond to him, cooperating with the work that God is trying to do, this mission that Jesus had sent his disciples on and sends us on, as we read about last week. Let's share the gospel so that others will know the truth. The miraculous work that goes on in people's hearts, well, that's God's business. But our job clearly is to proclaim, to make sure that they know who Christ is and what he offers them. And let's pray for those we know and love to come to faith. Pray that they would hear and know gospel truths, perhaps even from us, but also that God would act generously towards them in order to reveal this truth to their heart in a way that causes them to respond in repentance and faith. And as we apply this to us as Christians in an ongoing way, I want to ask, are you responding to Jesus continually? We need to respond to Jesus each and every day as we follow him. We repent at a point in time for salvation, but we ought to be responding to Jesus in repentance and faith day by day, in every situation that we face, continually relying on him for rest, not swapping back to take on the old burden that we used to carry and trying to justify ourselves to earn our way into relationship with him, but trusting him, repenting, and finding rest in him. Let me pray before we sing to close our service. God, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus, your Son. Lord, we thank you that you chose that he would come down to earth and that through him you would make yourself known to us. You didn't stay off at a distance, but you revealed yourself to us in the person of Jesus, and we have this recorded in the pages of the Bible. God, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, for your revelation to us. And we pray, Lord, that we would respond. Lord, we pray for those who need to meet Jesus for the first time. We pray for those who have never responded in repentance and faith. Lord, if that's us, Lord, I pray that tonight might be the night that we would respond in that way. And Lord, we pray that for those of us who are following you, that we would continue and always respond in repentance and faith. Not just in salvation, but daily as we follow you. Day by day, in different situations, that we would find rest in you, that we would come to you, that we would be continually repenting, and that you would work in us and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.